You'll notice on page 4 that I'll be preaching from Psalm 1. Let's hear God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think many of my fellow preachers would agree that the hardest part of writing a sermon is finding suitable illustrations. Yesterday, God threw me a softball in the form of an email from Dr. Rodney Erickson, the president of Penn State, with a simple subject line that said, "Trial verdict." By now, most people in this room realize that the verdict was guilty. And the fact that I don't have to tell you who was guilty of what illustrates how profoundly this issue has rocked our community. We are, as it were, at ground zero of this detestable, wicked affair. I'm sure I'm not the only preacher in State College who's mentioning this today, but let me say ahead of time that I didn't plan this at all. When you only preach occasionally, you look for texts that are unitary, that are concise, and that you can preach in a one-time thing because you can't continue a series. And so I thought, well, I'm preaching 2 weeks in a row. I'll preach Psalm 1 1 week and Psalm 2 the next, because they really introduce the entire book of Psalms, and we can really understand the entire book of Psalms better. For those who don't know, Jerry Sandusky was found guilty of these unspeakable, heinous crimes on Friday night. And even though there is moral outrage, some have called him a creep, some have called him evil, I have not yet heard anyone call him wicked. Wickedness always has a reference to God. In fact, a good definition of the word wicked is someone who's guilty of breaking God's law. In fact, in page 4, the word that in Hebrew is actually wicked is sometimes translated ungodly in your verse 1, the counsel of the wicked. That's often translated the ungodly. And that's a perfectly good translation, because the wickedness is so profound and so directed against God and His law that ungodly is a good definition of that. Happy Valley has been infected by real wickedness. Many people in our community don't know how to handle this. They've been surprised at the depth of evil that would invade here. Why would a human being act the way that Jerry Sandusky did? If you have no mental category for sin, that's a fair question. One of my very wise pastors once said that Christians should always be shocked by sin, but never surprised by it. Why shocked? Because sin is a contradiction
of what it means to be human. And why not surprised? Because all humans are infected by sin in every part of our being. That is the human dilemma. And that's what this psalm addresses. Interestingly, the first word in this psalm, indeed the first word in the book of Psalms, is the word happy. Blessed. They mean the same thing. And I've titled the sermon, The Way of True Happiness. How can happiness and wickedness exist together? They can't. Forever. How can we have wickedness in Happy Valley? Well, we do. Because in this valley of tears in which we live, happiness and wickedness are mixed together. This psalm shows the complete contrast between righteousness and wickedness. The psalm is stark. It allows no wiggle room. Look at verse 6. There we see two ways contrasted. You're either on the way of the wicked, or you're on the way of the righteous. Let me put it to each of you right now. Which road are you on? Do you know? God wants you to know. God is telling you that there are only two options. And He's telling you how to make sure that you're on the road for true happiness. To say that there are only two roads in life and that you are on either one or the other goes against the grain of the modern world. For those who don't accept the Bible, they don't see life as a pilgrimage on one road or the other, but kind of a slogging through a muddy road that all of us have to travel on. Sometimes things go well. Sometimes you do the right thing. Sometimes you do the wrong thing and you don't get caught. Sometimes you do the wrong thing and then you try to fix up the mess that you made and hope everything's going to be okay. There are others who have a more philosophical stripe, who are more cynical about life. And they say there are no rules but the law of the jungle. And at the end of this muddy road, there is just an ugly death. But do you believe what this psalm teaches? That there is only one way to true happiness, and that happiness has two main components: loving the Word of God and avoiding the path of evil. In our postmodern society, that's considered simplistic. Postmoderns would say, life is more textured. Life is more nuanced than that. But here at the beginning of the book of Psalms, God makes it very clear, very plain, and very simple. And that's what we'll see today in this psalm. I've divided it into verses 1 through 3, the way of the godly, verses 4 and 5, the way of the wicked, and verse 6, God pronounces the final verdict on both the righteous and the wicked. Well, what does a happy man look like in verse 1? As I said, the first word in this psalm is happy. It's actually the word happinesses. It's as if the psalmist jumps up and down and says, happy as can be is the man. God's overarching concern for us human beings is that we be truly happy. That's his concern for you. And I want you to be encouraged by that. This word is the same word that Jesus uses in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the rest of the book of Psalms develops this thought of what a truly happy man or woman looks like. But first notice that there is a negative. It's what the happy man does not look like. There are positives implied in the negative, but I want you to think about this. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Ten Commandments primarily come to us in negative words? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And by kind of tacking up the warning sign and saying, don't go there, God is putting a fence, as it were, to protect us from going in places where we're going to get really hurt. There are three things that the happy man does not do. They are kind of a downward progression. First, the wicked do this. They listen to bad counsel. Then they stand together with those who agree against God and His Word. And then finally, when you become seared in your conscience, you sit with the scorners and despise God. Sometimes we call this downward progression a slippery slope. You know the idea. Once you get on a slippery slope, it's extremely difficult to get off it. Remember one time we went winter camping up in northwestern Pennsylvania, and we were driving along, and we were at a state park, and I knew that we had to go to a cabin, and I looked down, and I saw what I thought was the ranger station, so I said, well, I better go down there and check first, because I'm not really sure where the cabin is. I started heading down that hill, and it was a slippery slope, and I just barely, I think I had chains on that day, and I was able to put chains on and pull myself off. But it is a dangerous thing to get on a slippery slope. Sin is like that. You can think of the Sandusky case if you want to, but it's much more important to think about yourself in this regard. I'm going to give you a bird's eye view of my middle school years. And I want you teens to listen up. It may save you a lot of real grief. My family was a church-going family. We heard the Word of God, and it affected me. When I was in sixth grade, I truly had the fear of the Lord. I used to pray at night. But unfortunately, my family did not honor the Word of God at home. And because I went to a liberal church, the preacher didn't honor it either. The Word of God was there, and it affected me. But the preacher would often almost despise the Word of God and what he said. When I went to seventh grade, I had a very pernicious influence come into my life. It was my science teacher, Mr. Nutting. That was his name. This was around 1968. I had no idea what was happening. Mr. Nutting was the cool teacher in the school. He's the only one who had a beard. And he was determined to do social experimentation on us children in the guise of teaching us science. First, he made complete fun of the idea that the world was God's creation. Then he had us play games like Life Raft, where you have to throw out the least valuable member of the community. Then we read in seventh grade, mind you, he had us read The Population Bomb by Paul Ehrlich. Anybody know that book? He convinced us that the world was going to hell in a handbasket and that the only way to save the world was by abortion and euthanasia and enforced sterilization. I was in seventh grade. I was a smart kid. I listened. And then, as I heard Mr. Nutting and I listened to other siren songs of sin in the culture around me, I stopped believing in God. And I adopted a point of view in which God was completely excluded from my thinking. Unfortunately, neither my parents nor anybody else told me, don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand with sinners, or you will end up in the seat of the scorners. Standing in the way of sinners. Peer pressure is another word for it. I'm still talking to you teens especially. As you look at the book of Proverbs, you see a foolish man who listens and then joins in. In Proverbs 1, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, we will find all kinds of precious possessions. We will fill our houses with treasure. Cast in your lot with us. Let us all have one purse. And the proverb writer says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. By the time I was 16 years old, I was completely in the seat of the scoffers. I mocked Christians. I mocked society in general. I was embarrassed by my family. And mostly, I hated myself. I was walking in a way of sin that harmed myself and others. One of my favorite singers since the early 1980s has been Elvis Costello. I don't know if any of you know who he is. I hope so. He put out a song a couple years ago that has these words. It's called Hidden Shame, Shame, Shame. I can't get free from the blame and the torture and the misery. Must it be my secret for eternity? Till you know my hidden shame, you don't really know me. And that's true about me. Until you know my hidden shame of my high school years, you don't really know me. But it's because I walked down this slippery slope. Teens, you don't have to make the same mistakes that I did. And I want all of you to think about ways in which you have enjoyed the slippery slope. Maybe you feel trapped into sins that you delight in. And I want to tell you that verse 2 gives you hope. It's a strong negative. It says, but behold, look here, because the way of the righteous is totally different. This is how he acts. He delights in the law of the Lord. There's a great range of meaning to the word law in the Bible. It can be everything from the Ten Commandments to the entirety. All 66 books of the Bible can be called God's law. Torah definitely has that meaning of everything that God has to say with us. And I think as we look at Psalm 1, that's how we should think about it. Everything that God reveals to us should be our delight. Now, there are a lot of things that I delight in. I delight in beautiful June days like today. Don't you? It is just gorgeous. I delight in delicious food. I delight in my family and my wife, who I think is serving, doing something in a nursery or something. Too bad. These are things that God gives us to delight in. But I suggest to you that there's nothing comparable with delighting in the law of the Lord. Clouds gather even in the best and easiest of human life. And when those clouds gather is when we normally understand what this means about delighting that God cares about us and has written a book that describes our emotions and the things that we feel. And there's no part of the Bible like the Psalms for that. Is your delight in the law of the Lord? And do you meditate on it? Here again is this issue of poetry. I talked about it a few weeks ago. God is a poetry writing God, and He's a poetry loving God. The word meditate is actually in Hebrew to moan, or even to chew the cud. It's used of cows. Hope you can relate to that. If you ever watch a cow, you know they're not really thinking about much. But they seem like they're thinking about stuff, doesn't it, when you look at a cow? And that's how we should be with God's Word. Mulling it over. Internalizing it. Making sure we understand it. And just delighting in it as we get to know it better. What's the result of this delighting and meditating? Green leaves and fruit. As you are nourished by your meditation on God's Word, you build a healthy soul. One that can stand the scorching heat of rejection and sickness and persecution even sometimes. You will give fruit in season. There are different kinds of fruit for different seasons in life. But godliness brings fruit that's suitable for every season. Maybe you are late in life and the season is coming for you to leave this planet. It happens to all of us. Are you delighting and meditating on God's Word to prepare for that day, to bring forth the fruit of a good death? Maybe you are at the other end of the spectrum. I know there's lots of you here, and that's a blessing, of having babies for the first time. Are you meditating on God's Word about how to train your children to love the Lord? Notice how he finishes off verse 3. In all he does, he prospers. Again, that prosperity might not be financial. That prosperity will be soul prosperity for sure. There's no doubt about that. That you will be able to face whatever adversity comes your way if you meditate on God's law. Well, what does the wicked look like? verses 4 and 5. In a word, chaff. You probably know that until fairly recently, and even in some parts of the world today, if you wanted wheat, you had to work hard to get it. Some of you probably have never even seen a wheat seed. I don't know. Most of us eat pre-made foods. Maybe you don't even know that your Twinkies come from wheat. Yeah, it's a fruit, it's a plant that you eat. It's made from flour, and that flour is spelled F-L-O-U-R. And the way you get it is by taking wheat that grows in the ground. I have to give this agricultural lesson. You take wheat that grows in the ground, throw it on the ground, and you beat it. That's called threshing. And then once you separate the wheat from the straw, then you take the wheat and you beat it some more. And then you get a shovel and throw it up in the air. And the wheat seeds are heavy and they come down. And the chaff just blows away. That's called winnowing. John the Baptist gives us a terrifying picture of Jesus when he comes. Matthew 3:11. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus says almost the same thing in Matthew 15. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. How straight John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus are about sin. There is no nuance about sin with them. If you are paying attention to your life, you will see that sin is all around you and in you. And God lays out clearly and concisely in this psalm and more in the rest of Scripture that if your love for sin is more than your love for God, then you fall into the category of the wicked. Notice in verse 5, there's no escape for the wicked. In verse 4, he gives us a picture of how light and insignificant this chaff is. But in verse 5, he explains it. There is a judgment coming. And although sinners can stand around and wink their eyes and yuck it up and make fun, in that day there'll be no one left standing. Jesus will judge with a perfect judgment. He will not be like the jury in Belfont that need time for a long deliberation to deliver a verdict. It will be immediate. Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Friends, this is what Psalm 1 teaches us right at the beginning of the book of Psalms. And the entire rest of the Bible confirm it. There are two ways, and every human being is on one or the other. There is no muddy middle road with God. Yes, in our pilgrimage, things often seem muddy. But there will be a division. There will be sheep and goats separated forever. And finally, at the end of verse 5, we see that there is a congregation of the righteous. And God plants them there. God is gathering His saints, His wheat, into the barn. And we will be with our brothers and sisters in glory in that wonderful congregation, singing God's praises forever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. That is what the congregation of the righteous will be like. Do you want to be there? What is God's verdict on the two ways of life? Verse 6. Well, you can see this is a lot to pack in to six verses. We need this. We need a shorthand way of seeing that there is no sitting on the fence with God. There are only two roads, and you need to make sure which one you are on. But meanwhile, the question of your happiness can be answered by three simple questions. One, do you delight in God's law? Two, do you meditate on it regularly? Do you feed your soul on God's law? And three, are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Again, if your life is anything like mine, it is muddy and murky and messy. Maybe you feel yourself on a slippery slope, but I simply encourage you to delight in God's law, as Paul says in Romans 7. For I delight in the law of God according to my inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Maybe as you've been reading this Psalm 1, you've been thinking, where is the gospel here? It is not primarily a psalm about gospel. But there is gospel here, and I want you to look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted. That word planted is there for a reason. We are not wild trees that grow up by ourselves. God takes us out of our sin and plants us firmly, if I can use this metaphor and make it up, into the blood of Jesus Christ to nourish us. We are planted in the house of the Lord to grow. That is the gospel. And then here in verse 6, we see more of the gospel. God knows your way. He doesn't just know it in a sense of abstractly. He knows and cares and keeps your way as you travel, righteous Christian, to that great congregation of the righteous which God is calling us to. It's a poem. It doesn't elaborate the gospel, but the gospel is here. Next week, when we look at Psalm 2, we're going to see more how the Messiah makes all of this happen. So stay tuned. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for this warning. We thank you that really there are only two ways. And we pray that we would delight in your law, that we would delight in your word, that we would delight to keep on that narrow path that leads to the congregation of the righteous. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.